In the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we have the account of the fall of man. As you know, what happened, that Eve was tempted by the serpent. She was tempted to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God had commanded them not to eat. And the serpent came and tempted her, and she looked at the fruit, saw that it was good and desirable, and she disobeyed God, ate the fruit, and gave to Adam, and he was there, and he ate the fruit as well. They disobeyed God, and what we have there is the fall of the race of Adam, the fall of all mankind due to disobedience and sin against God. And from that time on, man's heart was darkened, that man was then at enmity with God. God and man were at enmity. And we speak of that heart of man that was darkened as being a heart of stone in regards to the things of God. We read about him, about man in the book of Ephesians, as then being dead in his trespasses and his sins. That began in the garden. That began with the fall of mankind into sin. And every single person born since that time has been born in sin, with the exception of Jesus, who is not born of man, but who was born of the Spirit of God with a virgin. But what else was in that account in Genesis chapter 3? Not only was it the account of the fall of man, but there was the promise of God to redeem man. The very first promise of God to send a Redeemer is given in that same account. You remember where it speaks of the fact that he will be bruised on the heel but will crush the head of Satan? That was the very first promise of God, that a Redeemer would come. Now, this promise was fulfilled in Christ. He is the one who came and redeemed us from our sin. He is the fulfillment of that promise of God in Genesis chapter 3. Part of the very essence of Christianity is believing in the promises of God. Folks, if we did not believe in the promises of God, we would not be here, or we would be very foolish to be here. If you don't believe what God has said in His Word, if you do not believe that He said that He would do this and then accomplished it, why would we be here worshiping Him? And yet we see that God speaks to us from His Word, and through prophecy of the prophets, He has written and He has allowed these to be sustained for us to read and to see what He says will happen. And then He allows us to see through the prophets and through others and even in history to see that they did happen just the way He said they would. And so God said something would happen. God brings it to pass. And we believe these promises of God, that they are part of the very essence of our faith as Christians. We believe what God has given. Some of these things, that these promises of God, involve what we call covenants. Now, you know about the covenants in the Scriptures. They are agreements that are initiated by God for His people and for mankind. We talked about one of those covenants when we talked about Adam, that Adam had a covenant of works. It is the only covenant of works given in the Bible. It involved two people, Adam and Eve, where God said, if you eat, you shall fall into sin and die. If you do not, it will be well for you and you will be blessed. That's the only time in the Bible where there's a covenant of work. And Adam and Eve, as you know, failed the test. But then there comes the Noachian covenant, where God promised Noah that there would always be springtime and harvest, and that he would never again flood the earth. And he gives the rainbow as the symbol. And then there's the Abrahamic covenant, when God blessed Abraham and promised that he would be a father of many nations. Then there was the Mosaic covenant, when God dealt with the people of Israel and made a covenant with them. And then the Davidic covenant, where God said that he would never fail to have a man sit on the throne of David. These are the Old Testament covenants that God had given to us, promises made by him. But the greatest covenant, the greatest by far, that God promised and God gave is the new covenant. The new covenant in Christ Jesus. And today I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32 as we find here in this text this promise of God regarding the new covenant. And we will find in this text this promise of God regarding the new covenant connecting to the main text that we have been studying for the past 10 Lord's days, that text in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, where God says through Samuel the prophet that he's going to show us the good and the right way. And the good and the right way begins with the fear of God. And under that whole concept of the fear of God, we've seen how central it is to our faith. It's part of the basis of our worship. It's part of the reason we evangelize. It's central to God's manifestation of His love. It's fundamental to all wisdom. It is a necessary result of salvation. It is the goal of godly men. And last week we saw that it is God's means of provision to His people, where He says in Psalm 34, in verses 8 and 9, "For those who fear the Lord will have no want." If you fear God, you will have no want. It is God's means of provision to His people to keep us from poverty, to keep us from want. But today, we want to not only build on this, but go forward from this as we see here in God's Word in Jeremiah chapter 32 that the fear of God is part of the new covenant promise of God. Read with me, please, beginning in verse 37. "Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." What a great passage. What a great promise from God's Word. And I want to see these things this morning, the connection to what we've been studying regarding the fear of God and how it relates to this new covenant promise here in Jeremiah. And so the first thing I want for us to see is the promise here in the text. And with this, we will sort of look at a bit of the context and see what's going on. Now, this is again, one of those passages that is packed with so much that I absolutely have to limit myself as to what I can discuss. So don't leave and go, "Well, you know, he didn't talk about that," or "he didn't say anything." We have to focus on some of the key issues in order to be able to cover what we're dealing with in regards to our entire series, The Good and Right Way. And so we begin then with the promise. And the first thing we see regarding the promise is that there is a promise of devastation. A promise of devastation. For that, I want you to look back to the beginning of the chapter. The beginning of chapter 32. And here's a bit of the context. Here's what's going on. In chapter 32, in the beginning of the book, we read about Jeremiah the prophet, who speaks the word of the Lord in the year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was beginning to besiege Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah, the king of Judah, shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it.'" So here's what's going on. Jeremiah is prophesying and saying the city is about to be taken, and you are about to go into captivity. You're heading into captivity to Babylon. And what does he get for his trouble? What does he get for standing up and telling them what God tells him to say? He gets imprisoned. He gets ridiculed. He gets persecuted. And so they are criticizing him for speaking up and saying that this nation, this land, Jerusalem, is about to be taken captive. And where does he get that from? Where does Jeremiah have the audacity to tell them that? Verse 6, "And Jeremiah said, 'The word of the Lord came to me.'" That's where I got it. "This is the word of the Lord. I am doing nothing more than telling you what the true and the living God has to say." Go back to that passage that we read in chapter 29. Chapter 29. And here we see God again speaking through Jeremiah the prophet. "For thus," in verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, 'Do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." So there was obviously a bunch of prophets who were false prophets who were saying, "No, everything is going to be all right. You're not going to be taken into captivity. God will prevail. God will stand up for us." But God had told Jeremiah, the true prophet, the true word, "You're going into captivity." And they didn't like it. They didn't want to hear it. But it was the truth. It was the truth. Look over to verse 26. Again, we read, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall take it.'" And he goes on to describe even further. But that was the word of the Lord. We live in a day when people don't want to hear the hard things of the word of the Lord. They just want everybody to come and tell them everything is going to be all right. Don't ever worry. Don't ever fear. Don't ever think about the judgment of God. And yet the word of God was, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Verse 29 of the same text. "And the Chaldeans who are fighting against the city shall enter it and set the city on fire and burn it with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out libations to other gods to provoke me to anger." So why was this judgment coming? Why was this judgment coming against Israel? Why were they going to be taken captive? Verse 30, "Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord." And so this city is going to be taken as a judgment from God. This is a promise of devastation, a promise of judgment. This prophecy came from God. And it came as a warning of impending judgment because of their sin. Because of the sin of the people. Verse 32 says, because of all the evil the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. Verse 33, they have turned their back to me and not their face, though I have taught them, teaching them again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction. People, does that sound familiar? Does that sound even remotely like what's happening in churches today? Where God's Word says over and over and over again, there will be a judgment that will come upon people who ignore my Word, who ignore my ways, who do not listen, who run headlong into sin. There's going to be a judgment. But people today ignore it. Just like these people. They knew, oh, God's a long-suffering God. Nothing ever happens. He doesn't do anything. And so for years and years and years, they go on further and further and further into sin. And because God doesn't immediately judge them, they think nothing's going to happen. That's the same thing we have today. People have lost the sense of urgency regarding the wrath and judgment of God. It seems as though it just doesn't matter. So much so that it isn't even usually being preached from pulpits. But the Word of God is a word or a prophecy or a promise of devastation. A promise of judgment against those who sin against Him and who ignore His Word and who ignore His ways. God will judge. Now here's the proof. God did judge. You see, all these false prophets came and said, don't worry about it, it's going to be okay. Jeremiah comes and says, here's the word of God. You're going to be taken into captivity. You're going to be judged. What happened? Who was right? The false prophets who did not speak in the name of God, or Jeremiah who came and spoke the truth of God? Well, obviously, Jeremiah was right. Because God never lies. He said, I'm coming to judge. And he did exactly what he said he would do. And that's what we have, the account of the Israelites taken into captivity. And that was one of them was Daniel. You know, you read about Daniel, the young man, taken into captivity and brought to a strange land. That's what happened. They were judged. God's word did come to pass. He said it, and it happened. God will not allow sin and wickedness to continue to happen. God will bring judgment against a people who ignore His will, who ignore His way. It's what He promises. And I fear that we live in a land where they are just ignoring the reality of the judgment of God, and His hand, His heavy hand, may well be ready to come against even our own land. But now, not only was this a promise of devastation, that promise of devastation was followed by a promise of restoration. Verse 36. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my indignation, and will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. So we have a promise of devastation followed by a promise of restoration. And the wrath that he speaks about comes upon them. I drive them out in my anger, in my wrath, and in my indignation, God says, but then I will bring them back. This is an act that will take place following the judgment of God. He will bring the people back. Look again to chapter 29. Chapter 29, in verse 10, He says, God says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." That's extremely important. God has plans. God has a future plan for you, but you've got to pay the penalty of your sin. And so for 70 years, God says, you will be in captivity, and then I will bring you back. Now this too, God did. The nation of Israel was led away captive in judgment. And 70 years later, when you begin to read in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, God brought the nation of Israel back out of captivity and brought them back to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the temple. That is what God said would happen, and that is what God did do. These are amazing prophecies and amazing fulfillments. And they brought about, they bring about in various aspects, basically two responses. One is tremendous opposition from unbelievers. Unbelievers say this cannot possibly have been written by Jeremiah prior to these events having taken place, because nobody can predict the future that accurately. So they deny the Word of God. And they make up all of these things saying, well, this was written after the fact. They do the same thing with Daniel and the accounts that Daniel has. Oh, it was written years after it happened. Rather than the truth being that it was written long before it happened or before it happened, and in the case of restoration, 70 years at least before it happened, but it happened just the way God said it would. That can't be possible. So it had to have been written later. We don't want to believe this. Why? Why would they be so opposed to it? Because if it was true, God would be God. If God would say that this would happen, and it is exactly what God said would happen, then God would really be God. In Isaiah, in those chapters in the 40s, 43 and 44, God says, "Aren't I the God who tells you before it happens, and then I bring it to pass?" It's one of the very reasons God says, "Look to me, I am the true God." And so people are so opposed to such prophecy and such fulfillment of prophecy, because then they'd have to believe that God is God, and they don't want that. There has to be some other reason. But the truth of the matter is, this is the second response. This is the better response. It's the response that you and I have. We believe it. God has done it. He has said that He would do it in His Word. He brings it to pass, and it is a tremendous reason for us to believe God is God and to believe His Word. We believe with all of our hearts that this is the Word of God, the promise of God, and He brings it to pass. So it strengthens our faith and our resolve. I mean, people have written books about some of the great reasons as to why I believe the Bible. And one of the greatest reasons for believing the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. God says He will do it. God did it just like He said He would. And that's what we have here. A case where we have a promise of devastation followed by a promise of restoration, and God brought them to pass. But now, I want for us to see something more here. We're dealing with the supernatural. And it goes beyond the immediate prophecy to the nation of Israel. It goes to the promise of salvation. A promise of devastation, a promise of restoration, and within this there is a promise of salvation, as we continue to read. In verse 38, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make them an everlasting covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their heart so that they will not turn away from me. And so in verse 39 in the beginning he says, I will give them one heart. I ask you this. You've read the scriptures. You've read the Old Testament accounts beginning from Abraham all the way through to the end of the Old Testament, right up to Ezra and Nehemiah, right up to even this time of restoration that took place. Is there ever any place in the scriptures regarding the Old Testament where everybody in the nation of Israel had one heart? Where they, you know, they, oh, these are my dear brother. I mean, you read about guys that hated Moses that were of the nation of Israel. God had to open up the earth under them and swallow them up. God had to destroy them with pestilence because of their backbiting and bickering and the things that they said about Moses and the things that they said about God. They did not have the same heart toward God. You find very, very few people in the account of the Old Testament who had a heart for God. Some, but not many. What's the other thing that he says here? They shall have one heart and one way. Do you recall many of the nation of Israel having one way? I recall 12 spies going up into the land, and 10 came back and said, oh no, we can't do it. Not only was their heart wrong, their way was wrong. We'll do it our way. Our way is to let's not go into the land. Our way is to do something else. Our way is to do anything but what God says. They did not have one heart. They did not have one way. So who is God talking about here? He's obviously not talking about the nation of Israel. We read further in verse 40 where he says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. In other words, folks, this is something new. This is something different. The only conclusion that you can come to here is he is talking beyond the immediate prophecy to Israel to a new covenant. Now God, as we said in the beginning, has always dealt with his people in covenants, promises to them. I am not a dispensationalist. Dispensationalism is a modern theory propagated upon the church only for about the last 100 years or so. I am a covenant theologian who says that God has dealt with his people all through history in covenants that tie together and work together and show precisely God's plan. Dispensationalism says that God tried this for a time, it didn't work, so he went to plan B, and he tried that for a time and it didn't work, and so he went to plan C. In a nutshell, that's part of what dispensationalism is. But I do not believe it. You don't see it in the Word of God. God dealt with people in covenants. And here he is saying that there's a new covenant coming. He's already talked about it in chapter 31. Look back to chapter 31. Down to verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck them up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with the fathers in one day, in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. It's not like the old covenants. It's not like those things that I've done already. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There is a new covenant, that he says, that will come. A new covenant that will be on their hearts. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I ask you, how will that happen? That God will forgive their sin and remember it no more. Only one way that that can possibly happen. What is it? It is when that sin has been paid for. It is when the penalty and the price of the iniquity and the sins of the people has been paid in full. When will that happen? If you're looking here at what Jeremiah says. When did that happen? If you're sitting here in Grace Church in the year 2004. When did that happen? It happened on the cross. When Jesus came as the Messiah and shed His blood as the final sacrifice for the payment of the iniquity of the sins of His people. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. A new covenant. And the new covenant is the Messiah coming and paying in full the sin debt of His people. Christ is our sacrifice. Our sins are covered in His blood. And we then have a heart that He speaks about in verse 33, that this new covenant will bring about. A heart that has the ways and the laws of God written on it. And He is our God, and we are His people. And so we have one heart, and we have one way. Christ is in our hearts, and the ways of God and the ways of Christ are what we want and what we long for. This is the covenant that Jeremiah is talking about. The new covenant. And so, follow with me as we turn back to chapter 32. Follow with me the progression. And think this through with me. In order for salvation, there had to be the restoration from the devastation. There had to be. God said, I have to judge the sin, so there had to be the devastation. But in order for salvation, there had to be the rebuilding, the restoration, because God's covenant promises. His covenant promises to send a Redeemer in Genesis chapter 3. His covenant promise to Abraham that He would make him a great nation. That it won't just be the nation of Israel. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed because of you. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. And because of the Davidic covenant. That God said, you will not fail to have a man to sit on the throne. And you can even include within that the Mosaic covenant and the sacrificial system that came out of the law of God, where they saw before them bulls and goats and blood sacrifices for the atonement or the payment of sin. Because God is a covenant God, a covenant-making, a covenant-keeping God, He had to restore Israel so that there would be the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, the tribe of Judah, the line of David, out from which came the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to bring the new covenant salvation. Do you see it? That's what's happening here in this text. The Savior had to come from the nation of Israel. And so the nation of Israel could not be blotted out. It could not be destroyed forever until the Messiah came forth from it. So Jeremiah is saying, look, there's going to be judgment because you're sinners. But God's going to restore you because of His love and His mercy and because He's a covenant-keeping God and He promised a Redeemer, and that new covenant's coming. And the Messiah comes from the nation of Israel. All right, all of that is built up in this promise. And so when we look at verse 39, and it says that they will have one heart and one way, it's one spirit. And when he says in verse 40 that it will be everlasting, we find the fulfillment of these things in the new covenant. But before we go there, look back to Jeremiah chapter 24 again. Before we go into the new covenant, before we go to the New Testament, look at Jeremiah chapter 24, down to verse 7. And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Now look to chapter 29. Still in Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. Now, look into the prophet Ezekiel. And this is a picture that we love. Ezekiel chapter 11, down beginning at verse 14. Then the word of the Lord came to me, another prophet, another fulfillment, another reason for strength in our faith. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, you brought your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, all those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord, this land has been given us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them, a little while in the countries where they had been gone. Look at verse 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I shall gather you from the peoples, and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and its abominations from it. And I shall give them one heart, and I shall put one spirit or a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances to do them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. It's a heart thing. That heart of stone, that sinful heart that began in Genesis chapter 3, is now shown by God to be taken out, to be removed, and replaced with a heart of flesh. Now let's see the fulfillment of that in the new covenant. What Jesus says when He speaks of these people, worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And Jesus always demanded that people worshiped Him from the heart. One heart is what the Christian church has. Now notice I don't say what every single person that claims to be a Christian has. But the true Christian church has a heart for God. As this text in Jeremiah chapter 32 speaks of one heart, we see in Luke's Gospel chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Verse 26, and he said to him, what is written in the law? What does it say to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus answered, you have said correctly. And you remember we went into that parallel text where Jesus said, this is the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Look over the page, chapter 12, verse 34. Remember, we mentioned this text just last Lord's Day. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Are you taken up with the things of the world, or are you taken up with the things of Christ? The new covenant promises for one heart. And the true people of God love Him with their whole heart. And where their heart is, that is where their treasure is. Now, I'm not talking about just these people who walk around claiming to be Christians. I'm talking about someone who is genuinely saved and genuinely loves God. He will want to do the good and the right thing. He will want to be on the good and the right way. And that is to fear God. And part of that is to have a heart for God. And part of the new covenant promises that you will have a heart for God. Look over to Acts. Acts chapter 4. This is what the New Covenant church should be like. Verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed, there's the key, were of one heart and soul. Of one heart, of one spirit. And now to see what the prophet Jeremiah spoke about when he said that they would not only be one heart, but they would be one way. Look over a few more pages to John's Gospel. Or back a few pages to John's Gospel and chapter 14. And what do we read our Lord Jesus Himself saying in this most familiar text in verse 6 of John 14? I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is one heart. There is one way. Jesus is the way. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And if you want to talk about the fact that it's an everlasting covenant, go back just a few pages to John chapter 6. John 6 and verse 40, where Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting or eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day. And just down a little further in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has everlasting or eternal life. It is an eternal covenant. And so I say to you clearly and bluntly that the church is the fulfillment of this promise given by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 32. The church is the fulfillment of this prophecy. The church is the new Israel now. Look over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, down to verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of what? The heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Folks, the promise given in Jeremiah was not just for Jewish people. It is for those who would believe in Christ. You're not saved just because you are from some nationality. You are saved when your heart is right with God through Jesus Christ. Look over to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Who is a son of Abraham? Who is therefore a member of the nation of Israel or a Jew? Those who are of faith. Look over to verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. One way, one heart. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And that's what we're talking about. The promise of the new covenant. One more stop here, and that is found in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul again speaks of them who were formerly Gentiles in the flesh in verse 11, called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into what? One! And broken down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. One heart, one way, one spirit, everlasting. That's the new covenant promise given to us back here in Jeremiah chapter 32. Look back to that. This is the new covenant promise of God, that salvation is to come through Christ. That's what He's talking about here. And right here, right in the midst of this tremendous promise, right in the middle of all these things we've just discussed and all these things that are so important and essential to us as Christians living in the New Covenant era, right here, in the midst of this promise, He gives a proof. A proof. Here is how you will know that you are part of this promise. How do you know that you are what He calls His people? How do you know He is your God? How do you know, verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear Me. Verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of Me into their hearts, that they will not turn away from Me. There is an undeniable reverence, an irreplaceable awe, an undying respect for God from the true people who have hearts that He has given. We have this fear of Him. We have this fear of God. It is the proof that we are His people. As the symbol of the new covenant is the bread and the cup. And the benefits of the new covenant are the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the gifts of the new covenant are the faith that He gives. And the gifts of the Spirit. And the new heart that He puts there. One of the proofs of the new covenant is that the people fear God. We have the symbols. We have the gifts. But we also have the proof. It is that you fear God. You have the reverence and the awe and the respect of who He is as the true and the living God. And I'm going to just touch on four things about this fear from the text as we draw this message to a close. The first thing is, right from the text, it is permanent. It is permanent. Look at verse 39. And I will give them one heart and one way that they will fear Me always. Always. It is permanent. And down to verse 40. I will put the fear of me into their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. It is permanent. The fear of God will never depart from a true child of God. Now listen to me. Christianity is filled with multitudes who come down aisles and get all excited about God and all excited about Jesus, and then 2 months later, you can't find them with the FBI. They get all excited for a few days, and then they are gone. There is no proof or no awe of God in their hearts anymore. It wears off. Jesus described it like this in Matthew chapter 13. And the one in whom the seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when afflictions or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And he's gone. He's gone. The Southern Baptist Convention has about 70% of its so-called members that fit that description. They raised a hand, they came down an aisle, they signed the card, they got dunked in a tank, and they're gone. I'm here to tell you that they are not saved because they do not have the fear of God in them. Because if they had the fear of God in them, they would continue in the ways of God. Because God says the proof of the new covenant promise is that you will have my fear in you. And if you don't have that fear, and you're not going to church, and you're just going out in the world and caring nothing about how you act or how you live, you don't have the fear of God. You're lost. And there's a lot of people who come to church who fit that bill as well. They just come to put in their time, and there's no real fear of God in them. People, the difference between a godly and a good man who is backslidden, falls into sin, falls into temptation, and a lost person who does not care is that that backslidden person will always still have the fear of God. Some of you have been there. You know what it means to be backslidden, as we say. But yet in the midst of it, you know, you've prayed, oh God, I don't want to be doing this. I'm sorry, God. I don't mean to dishonor you, God. This is not what I want for my life. The lost person will care nothing. The lost person will not have the fear of God in their hearts. A true child of God will never fall away. They will always have the fear of God. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but let's look at the second thing in the order that it's given in the text. First is permanent. Second, it is pleasing. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. It is pleasing. It is not only permanent, it is pleasing. It is for our own good. The fear of God is not something that ought to be hidden away. It is not something that we ought to dread talking about. The fear of God is for our good. For the good of the individual. For the good of the family. And I could say that it would go beyond that. For the good of the church. For the good of the community. And I dare say that part of the reason that we're having such a breakdown in the families, part of the reason that we're having such a breakdown in the church, and part of the reason that we're having such a breakdown in marriage in general in our country is because the fear of God has been tucked away, hidden, not talked about, not desired, not brought forth. And yet God says, it is for your good. Now think about how it would be for their good. Think about how it would be for your good. Remember all that involves the fear of God. The respect, the awe, the dependence, and all of the things that it means to fall before God in honor and reverence. Isn't that good for you? Wouldn't that be good for your children to see? Wouldn't it be good for your co-workers to see? Wouldn't it be good if the entire nation was to see churches like that instead of the ones that are paraded on the so-called Christian stations on television, to see a people who take God seriously and take His Word seriously, and who have awe and respect. You see, it would be a good thing. And that's what he's saying. It is not only permanent, it is pleasing. Men need to know the fear of God. They need to know that judgment is coming and where to flee from the judgment. Christians need to know how to fear God. They need to be taught what it means. It is a good thing, and it is what our churches and our families and our nation needs. I cannot understand it. God says it is good, but yet churches don't want to preach it. How can their thinking, how can they even come to those conclusions? God says it is good, it is for your good. They say, we're not going to deal with this because it might upset somebody or offend somebody, and we don't want to do that. Where did they get their degrees? These doctors who stand in the pulpits and tell people everything's going to be all right. We don't want to talk about the fear of God. The weakening of this doctrine has weakened every area of our people and of the nation. But I want to come to the third thing here. It is not only permanent and pleasing, it is placed. Placed by God. We read in verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me into their hearts. God puts it there. The fear of God is not natural to you. You don't come out of the womb with the awe and the reverence of God any more than you come out with faith in God. We are born dead in our trespasses and in our sins. But God says, I take out that heart of stone and I put in a heart of flesh. And included in that heart of flesh that God puts in is the fear of Himself. The fear of God. The heart God gives to His people is one that fears Him. Matthew Henry, commenting on this text, said, listen to this, that which He requires of those whom He takes into covenant with Him as His people is that they fear Him, that they reverence His majesty, dread His wrath, stand in awe of His authority, pay homage to Him, and give Him the glory due His name. Now, what God requires of them, He promises to work in them, pursuant to His choice of them as His people. In other words, what God requires of you is that you fear Him. And what God promises is that He gives you that fear. It is just like what we read in Ephesians chapter 2 regarding faith. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God gives you that gift. And so it is permanent, it is pleasing, it is placed. And since it is placed by God, how can you ever fall away? That's what goes back to it's permanent. It's permanent because God put it there. And then fourthly, it is principled so that we would walk in His ways. And I would just add this in closing. It is proposed. It is proposed to you to come and have a heart that is a heart of flesh, to come and have a heart that fears God. David cried in Psalm 86, teach me Thy way, O Lord. I will walk in Thy truth. Unite my heart to fear Thy name. And remember what we saw last week. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Fear Him, O you saints. And in Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they will be like wool. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God promises to give you a heart that fears Him. Come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. May God help us as a church to be a people who have hearts that fear God as part of the new covenant promise of God to us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.